good things happening in a lot of different areas. I want you to continue to be in prayer with our small groups, our home groups. We miss them here in house on Wednesday night, but all of them are gelling really nicely. The reports from every one of them is that they're having a wonderful visitation of the Holy Ghost in their prayer and in their worship. And they all have people that are ready to bring into those services, those meetings. And when they do, they're going to see a good number of people receive the Holy Ghost. And so you want to continue to be in prayer for them. Excellent things happening in teams and in witnesses. I'm really excited about this college career meeting on Wednesday night, another small group activity, getting really good feedback from that. And very excited about what God is doing in our kids, both our teen group and our college career group. And everybody say amen. We're going to drop back to where we were a couple of weeks ago. And 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 will be our text tonight. My wife sends you greetings. And I think this may be the first service in 25 years that I don't have my family in the church, in the house. It's somebody. I mean, I'm kin to Dawson, but talking about my girls. We've got sick grandbabies, and Sister Sutton is sick. And so, and we got a lot of families that are just, we're going through all these bugs. Let's make a resolution and get rid of them all and get past this terrible season. And I don't want any of it. If you feel like you're sick and running fever, stay home. Don't show your great faith by coming to church. Well, I'm near death, but I just wanted to be in the house of God. Don't do that. You know, not that we want you to die on your own. It's just this stuff is awful. Don't share it. All right. But we're going to live and not die, and God's doing good things and pouring out the Holy Ghost. And I sat in a Bible study last night, and we are at a place in this study. If you're familiar with the Search for Truth 2 chart, we're into the New Testament. We've gone through Acts 2:38, and now we're breaking down. It gets so repetitive in that area. We're breaking down repentance and water baptism, and now the name of Jesus, and then the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and then speaking in tongues. These are all separate pages in that final assault before you get to lifestyle and all of that, discipleship. And then right after the page where the guy, it looks like he's sneezing. I think he's supposed to be speaking in tongues, but it always looks to me like he's sneezing. Then you've got this little tutorial, step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, how to get the Holy Ghost. Well, I've got four kids sitting on a couch and a dad, and they are so excited about getting the Holy Ghost, they can't stand it. And one asks every week before the Bible study, are we going to get the Holy Ghost this week? Are we going to get it? Are we going to speak in tongues tonight? And I say, no, not tonight, but we're getting really, really close. And because I want them to understand. I want them to understand. Matter of fact, while I've got your attention, let me tell you, I love what God's doing in our prayer circles. I love what God does in that section of our service. But don't forget to be hospitable and courteous. When you're praying with somebody to receive the Holy Ghost, it's about them. It's not about us and it's not about you. It's about them. So when you're in that prayer circle and you feel the leading of the Holy Ghost, you want to pray with somebody, lead them into repentance. Ask them where they are in their Holy Ghost, in their spirit, where they are in their walk. What do they know? What do they need? What are they praying about? You need to know that. Don't commandeer anybody's life. Because the Holy Ghost is gentle and courteous, and God never forces himself on anybody. So just be careful that you are always considerate of those that you're praying for. And everybody say amen. and considerate of where they are, because they may not be ready for the Holy Ghost yet. You say, well, you got people in the Bible study, they're ready for the Holy Ghost, and you're not praying them through. No, I'm not. I'm waiting till they understand. I want them to understand because I have them in a Bible study. We have people almost every service get the Holy Ghost here. They have no idea what just happened. Consequently, a lot of them walk out the door. I'm not telling you don't pray them through. I'm just saying consider who they are, where they are, and what's going on in their life. We'll still pray a lot of people through, but you need to find out where they are. And your first response to them needs to be to lead them into repentance. Well, praise God. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 4. Everyone say, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Praise God. We're making our way through this. We've worked on it for a couple of weeks. We'll endeavor to spend a little time on it tonight. As you're seated, give God praise and thanks for His word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, Jesus, for the privilege to share your word and to handle your things in this house tonight, to know your ways, oh God. We praise you for the privilege, God, of understanding and revelation. And we give you thanks for it. And everyone say amen. Where we last were was the idea of our weapons not being carnal but mighty. Tonight I want us to look at casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, because these are the strongholds that Paul identifies in this passage. He identifies three strongholds: imaginations, thoughts, and knowledge. Those are all between your ears. Those all happen in your mind. Or if you would, it's all in your head. And the warfare that we fight and the enemies that we're involved with, if you don't win the battle here, you're toast. And if you win the battle here, there's not a devil in hell. There's not anything that is afoot in this world that can bring you down, damage your joy, wreck your peace, ruin your experience in God. Well, praise God. But you've got to have it right here. And let's start with knowledge tonight, because I do believe that knowledge is the basis for your thought life, and your thought life is that from which your imagination or your vision arises. Your knowledge base then is first to be addressed. And we encounter this all the time when we introduce the gospel to people. We introduce new knowledge to them, and there's a collision with their old knowledge. And you've met people that it's hard to communicate new things to because they are so entrenched in an old way. Even quite often when the old way is destructive or dysfunctional. But they can't break away from that because it's in them culturally, or it's in them in some familial way, some traditional way. And we want to look at this tonight, because those cerebral constructs become the strongholds that Paul is talking about tonight. And so to change my vision or my imagination, I've got to change my thought life in order to do that. I've got to change my knowledge base. I've got to learn something new. Zig Ziglar liked to say, that if you keep doing what you've been doing, you keep getting what you've been getting.
And the computer axiom used to be garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you have planted in your mind, that's going to determine your life, your character, your habits, your destiny. And so then we are in pursuit of new information or new knowledge. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Knowledge is what you hold to be true. Your knowledge base is what you hold to be true. It's what you believe. Now, you can tell me you believe in God, but if you don't pray, I know you don't believe in God. Because, no, it's self-evident. If you don't pray, you go to work because you believe that's going to work. Somebody's going to give you a check. You go to Walmart because you think they've got what you need. But you don't go to God because you really in your heart don't believe he's going to do what he promised. That's part of your knowledge base. Don't feel uncomfortable about this. Yes, I am indicting you, but it's not an indictment of your character. It's an indictment of your knowledge base. Because if you ever get turned on to the fact that God is there and always able and ready and loving and powerful and bigger than any situation you have and how precarious your life is without him, if you'll ever know that, that'll change the way you approach you approach God. Sometimes it has to do with the house of the familiar. We use the expression the house of the familiar. It's where you came from. It's what you're familiar with. It's what you came out of. The cultural milieu, the cultural framing that you received as a child and as a teenager. That's where your head is. That's how you're built. And it determines your responses to everything and everyone, God included, all around you. Quite often you've got to come out of the house of the familiar in order to do business with God because you're operating on dysfunctional premises. You tend to recreate what you have been exposed to. I don't believe in generational curses. I don't believe it's just something that's on you and it's not, you know, well, bless God, my granddaddy was an alcoholic and my daddy was an alcoholic and hello, my name's Bob and I'm an alcoholic. Well, I believe you may have a propensity for that. You may have a genetic predisposition for that. You may be culturally attuned to behaviors that would put you in that area of behavior, but once you come through the cross and once you come through the blood and once you've had an encounter with God, all of those things are broken. But it's not enough to get the Holy Ghost on a Wednesday night and go down in the water in Jesus' name, encountering God and his word in that introductory experience, but you've got to change your head and the way you think about things. You can't come in doing business into the kingdom of God. Bringing your Egyptian culture into the house of God doesn't help you at all. Because you, like Israel, will wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, never having attained promise. And it's all because of what was in their head. They didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe God was able. They were longing for the flesh pots of Egypt. They didn't believe nothing. They were so faithless and so servile and so slave-oriented. They couldn't rise up to the calling of the hope of God. So here we are, and you don't want to recreate or drop back to your default setting. Many of us have a default setting. My granddaddy slapped his wife. My daddy slapped his wife. I slapped my wife. And she slaps me back. You know, but if you don't learn something new, that could be your default setting. You don't discover that default setting until you get good and mad. You can cruise for a long time and be amazed when that rises, when those responses rise up in you and you hear yourself in the moment saying something that your daddy said or your granddaddy said or someone that was influential in your life. You hear yourself repeating that and in the moment you're thinking, oh no. But that's your default setting. That's where your baseline is. You've got to get new information, new knowledge to change that. It's your culture. That's your framing. That's how you were built. It's your mores, your values, your traditions. And you will have a built-in resistance to new information. You'll have a built-in resistance to new knowledge. But when you come to Jesus, you've got to come with an open heart. Now let me tell you what he says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Nick, is that you? Okay. You're too tall to be Nick, but I'll take your word for it. And it just seems like in the last 5 minutes you grew a foot. So, all right. Because I used to look back there and all I could see was the top of your head and your hands on the keyboard like that. Luke 14 and 26. Everyone say, if any man come to me, tell your neighbor, this is Jesus talking, and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we know God is love, and we know God teaches love, and we know that he is not a hater of anything but sin. So what does this mean? Well, it's very clear. He doesn't want you to hate them like the world considers hate. But what he does want you to do is when it comes down to choices between God and them, that you choose God. If your daddy was a Hindu, you're not going to be a Hindu anymore. And he's going to be upset and he's going to be offended. If your mama's been something and now you're going to be something else. If she wasn't apostolic, but now you're going to be. You've got to turn away. In this day, it was if your daddy and mama are Jewish and you're going to become a Christian, it is cataclysmic for the family. But he said, you got to be ready for this. And you're going to walk away from them because they're in the house of the familiar. They're in the old framing. They're in the old construct. And you can't come to God on that basis. You've got to learn new information. You've got to get new knowledge. And so you've got to turn your back on everything that's not like God and be open to the fact that everything you've known will be called into question. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, that's the first thing you got to do. He follows that up in the next verse and says, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow after me. And that's a nailing of the flesh to the cross, saying on a daily basis, I'm not going to listen to any voice, not even my own flesh, my own life, but I'm going to live for God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. What am I crucifying? What am I hating? What am I turning away from? I'm turning away from the old knowledge. I'm turning away from the old culture. Everybody in my family is pissed. You know, around the dinner table, we had spittoons. I've been to some of my relatives' houses in Arkansas, and that was back in the 60s probably when my memories are just a child. And I remember they had those old nasty cans sitting around. Everybody had that lump in their lip. And it's just the most awful thing I ever saw in my life, drooling this old black stuff. In later years, I've worked around people that spit all day long that stuff, you know? And it's like, but I found out that stuff will get a hold of you. That stuff will capture your, that's more addictive, I think, than smoking. Hey, everybody say praise the Lord. Old knowledge, old culture, old house, old framing. You got to come out of all of that, and you've got to come away from that, and it takes new knowledge. You can't just walk away from one thing and be an empty sheet, a blank page. Life doesn't work that way. Something else has to be written in its place, or you will inevitably go back, because nobody ever walks out into a void. If you don't get made again and built again and framed again, you'll always go back to what you were. Jesus taught about it, and he was really gross about it. He said the dog goes back to his vomit. Can you believe he said something like that? You know, I heard a lot about Dr. Ben Carson in the news this week. Any of you hear about Ben Carson in the news this week? Did you know about him before? I was amazed that some of the commentators and the talking heads that I heard speaking about it, they didn't know who he was. And I was amazed that they didn't know. I've probably given out 3 cases of those books in the last 15, 20 years. His first book, Gifted Hands. He's the head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins. And he's widely known in a worldwide sense for the separation of Siamese twins. Well, he spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast here recently, and he got a lot of attention because he gave some very simple, very common sense solutions to a lot of major national problems that we have, which would not be that difficult to cure if we could just if you could just get the checkbook away from them. You know, I mean, if you're in your family and you're running in the red and you've got credit card debt out your ears, the first thing you have to do is stop bleeding, stop spending. Well, you know that. Our states know that, but the feds don't know that. And they even have turned it into a doctrine where we can cure it by spending more. And it's a trap because the people at street level that get the money think it's a great idea. Okay, enough for that. Ben Carson gave some very good solutions and simple solutions to some of the problems we have in our culture. And so he's been all over the news and interviewed widely here in the last few weeks. But if you don't know his story, he was raised up in inner city America, and he was raised up by a single mom, and the kids all around him, the rates of those young men going to prison or dying prematurely were just astronomical. But his mama, who was a domestic, went into homes and learned new information. She saw the books they were reading. She herself had a third grade education. And she brought home the idea, my boys need to read books. And she forced them to read books every week, two books every week, and write a synopsis of the book. And she would act like she could read the synopsis, but she couldn't. But she fooled them. And she made them write, and she made them read, and she forced ideas into their minds. And she began to come home and say, anybody that does anything, you can do it as well as they can or better. She began to bring new information and new ideas into that home. And before that was over, she produced an aerospace engineer and a pediatric neurosurgeon. You say, how did she do that? She did it by mining new knowledge and bringing it and planting it into her children and teaching that and fomenting that in that house. But before you change a culture, you've got to change the knowledge base. And before you change the trajectory of a life, their lives were probably going where the surrounding population was going, and they had no hope, really, outside of what she did for them. But she totally revolutionized their lives. Can you say praise the Lord? I just want you to know that same thing works in relation to living for God. Same thing works in the kingdom of God. If you will allow yourself to be taught, that's why we beat the drum for home Bible study. If you were a preacher and you moved into this church, I would say, hey, let's sit down this Friday night for a Bible study. And it really tells me a lot about you, because if I invite you for a Bible study and you don't come into one, I know you're locked into your knowledge base and you don't want to move. I know also that you don't want to know about this culture and about who we are and what we do here. You think you know already. But you never will know unless we sit down and share that common knowledge and that common bread on a regular basis. You won't know me and you won't know this church culture unless you sit through a home Bible study. I don't think you can know it any other way. That's why we beat the drum for it, because I really do believe our best chance of getting you set up to live for God and to prosper in the kingdom of God is to get you in a regular setting where you are hearing the new knowledge of the Word of God and the hope of God in the gospel. And everybody say, praise the Lord. I've just bought several of these and gave them out to some close associates, and you might be interested. It's Conscious Capitalism by a guy named John Mackey. He's the CEO of Whole Foods. He's the founder of Whole Foods Market. And he was a flaming liberal and socialist back in the late 60s and early 70s. But when he got involved in business, he got new knowledge and new information, and something changed in his mind and in his thinking.
knowledge that we need. Now, if you've been living for God for 40 years or more, and you think that you are at the pinnacle of where you can be in the kingdom of God, I want you to know that there is no end to God or knowledge of God, and that you can grow no matter who you are or how long you've been associated with the church of the living God. And there's always room to grow. Do you know that when Moses was going to die, God took him out to the pinnacle of a mountain, showed him the promised land. He's going to die there. He's not going to get to go in. But the last thing God did with him, it was give him new vision and tell him, we're going further. There's always a going further. There's always a growing in the kingdom of God. It never stops. It never stops. And I always need new information. Praise God. Let me read a little bit of this to you, okay? I know this is not out of the Bible, but it sure is interesting to me, and hopefully it will be to you. This is an introduction by John Mackey. Before I co-founded Whole Foods Market, I attended two universities where I accumulated about 120 hours of electives, primarily in philosophy, religion, history, world literature, and other humanities. I only took classes I was interested in, and if a class bored me, I dropped it. Needless to say, with such a self-directed educational strategy, I learned many interesting and valuable things, but ended up with no degree. I never took a single business class. I actually think that has worked to my advantage in business over the years. As an entrepreneur, I had nothing to unlearn and new possibilities for innovation. I spent my late teens and early 20s trying to discover the meaning and purpose of my own life. My search for meaning and purpose led me to the counterculture movement of the late 60s and 70s. I studied Eastern philosophy and religion at the time and still practice both yoga and meditation. I studied ecology. I became a vegetarian. I've been a vegan for 10 years. I lived in an urban commune in Austin, Texas for 2 years. I grew my hair and my beard long politically. I drifted into the progressive movement for liberalism and social democracy and embraced the ideology that business and corporations were essentially evil because they selfishly sought only profit. These folks don't have the slightest idea what a business is for or what it's about. In contrast to evil corporations, I believe that nonprofit organizations, not government, were good, or that nonprofits and government were good because they altruistically worked for the public interest and not for profit. With that background, I was clearly well prepared to launch a business in 1978. Our original company, a natural foods market named Safer Way, was a small 3,000 square foot store in an old house that I opened with my girlfriend, Renee Lawson. We had seed capital of about $45,000 that we raised from friends and family, and we were both very young. I was 25 and Renee was 21, and idealistic, and we started the business because we wanted to sell healthy food to people and earn a decent living and have fun doing both. Despite working with many 80-plus hour weeks, Renee and I initially took salaries of only about $200 a month and lived in the office above the store. There was no shower or bathtub, so we took showers in the store's Hobart dishwasher and when we needed to clean up. I'm pretty sure that we broke several city health codes. After operating Safer Way for 2 years, we decided to relocate to a much larger building, merge with another small natural food store, and change the name to Whole Foods Market in 1980. This is a mega capitalist success story today. These stores are all over the country. But at the time we started Safer Way, the progressive political philosophy I believed and had taught me that both business and capitalism were fundamentally based on greed, selfishness, and exploitation.
the exploitation of consumers, workers, society, and the environment for the goal of maximizing profits. And I believe that profit was a necessary evil at best and certainly not a desirable goal for society as a whole. Before we started Safer Way, I had been involved in the cooperative movement in Austin, besides living communally in housing co-ops for 2 years. I was also a member of 3 separate food co-ops in different times. For several years, I believed that the co-op movement was the best way to rebirth capitalism because it was based on cooperation instead of on competition. If a store was owned by its customers rather than profit-hungry investors, it would be both less expensive and more socially just. I agreed with the food co-op motto, food for people, not for profit. However, I ultimately became disillusioned with the co-op movement because there seemed to be little room for entrepreneurial creativity. Virtually every decision was politicized. The most politically active members controlled the co-op with their own personal agendas, and more energy was focused on deciding which companies to boycott than on how to improve the quality of products and services for customers. I thought I could create a better store than any of the co-ops I had belonged to and decided to become an entrepreneur to prove it. Do you know when he got involved, and I'm gonna spare you the rest of this, but as he got involved and he began to have to deal with supply and deal with the customers and deal with the employees, do you know it wasn't just a couple of years that he became a flaming capitalist? And he left his socialist roots, and he left the house of the familiar, and he left the culture that he was associated in, and he found out that running a business and making a profit positioned you to be a better citizen than what he had done all through the 60s and 70s and earlier in his life. Success and capitalism positioned him to be able to be a blessing to other people. And to produce a gigantic system of business that provided jobs for people and provided goods and services for folks that came into those stores. It's an amazing story. And I tell you, if you have somebody that is challenged by the idea of capitalism and they are drifted into, or their house of the familiar is a capitalist structure, I want you to introduce them to a book like this. There are many of them on the shelf, but this is just the newest one that I've picked up. Let them read some Thomas Sowell. Let them read somebody that does their life work in economics. And it's amazing how new information and new knowledge can change your view of people, of the world systems, and how it works. Now, I know this works in the natural. I want you to know it literally works in the spiritual. We can revolutionize your experience in life if you will let us revolutionize your mind with the Word of God. Now, it takes you sitting down under the Word of God and being taught the Word of God, perhaps in a way that you've never heard it before. But I will tell you that everything that ails you, every ill in your life and in your home and in your family, the Word of God addresses it. Now, I believe that with all my heart. I believe God has an answer for every problem in my life. Is there an amen in the house? I believe God has an answer for every problem that we have as we walk through this life journey. I really do. And so we find here that even people that are not apostolics, and this is a truth all the way through life's experience, people that are not apostolics discover new knowledge creates new vistas of experience and new perspectives, and breaking away from that house of the familiar quite often is such a liberating experience that it revolutionizes everything about life. Has anybody in this house been revolutionized since you've come to live for God? Since you submitted yourself to the Word of God? We ought to just give him a little high praise for that right now. Well, praise God. Praise God. when we're making our way through the Word of God and we find Jesus confronting the tyranny of prejudice and bias and the house of the familiar that the Jews were living in, and he sits with a Samaritan woman at a well, which would have caused a riot among those who considered themselves his disciples. He taught about in a confrontation with the Pharisees, he taught about a good Samaritan. I want you to know, pick any racial conflict anywhere in the world, and it won't be any more terse or difficult than the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles of the time of Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus just walked up right in the middle of it and began to talk about the good Samaritan. And he walked up in the middle of them and began to tell them about how Gentiles were going to come into the church. And he began to teach and preach a multicultural church experience before he was crucified and let the church start its work there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. He began to teach a multicultural church in an age that was death and acid concerning multiculturalism. But it was the will of God, and they needed new information, and he didn't withhold it from them. And he went and he cast out the devils in a man that we know as the demoniac of Gadara. That man went into a 10-city area called the Decapolis and started a revival there that was flaming by the time the Holy Ghost was poured out in the book of Acts. And he began to open those doors and kick down walls. And we find this, the reason this is so important, you know, Simon Peter is a central character there. We use Acts 2:38 as a flagship for the gospel in the New Testament. And we teach that if you'll obey Acts 2:38, God will save you. And I believe that with all my heart. I don't believe you can be saved without a response to Acts 2:38. So we venerate Peter, and we're excited about him as the one who opened up. He had the keys. Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said, you're Peter, but on this rock I'm going to build my church. But he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in the heavens, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in the heavens. And some people take him and make him the first pope, but they don't understand the language nor the system of the kingdom of God. But when we get down into Acts chapter 15, we find the church having racial problems, head-to-head problems. Acts 15, Paul goes to high council in Jerusalem, and the issue is whether or not to circumcise the Gentiles, because circumcision is so heavily ingrained in their thinking. They don't think you can be right with God without it. But Jesus has already loosed them from that, and Paul has already loosed them from that, and the veil in the temple was torn, and the law is passed by, and that's no longer necessary, but they're holding on. This is the church, the first century church, the revival church, the former reign, and they're struggling with these things. I'm telling you, Church of the Living God, as we're sitting here tonight, there's hardly a one among us that doesn't have something vestigial from those old ways or that old house or that old framing that doesn't conflict with revival. And I don't know if we'll ever get shed of every bit of it, but I'll tell you this, I want to be as clear and as completely given to the Word of God as I possibly can be. I don't want to be harboring anything or holding anything or loving anything or believing anything that is detrimental to the moving of God. We may only get one shot at this. It's amazing to me that I'm as old as I am, and I'm beginning to understand that you don't continually get another chance. That it's not going to be that you're going to continually get another chance. It's going to be mourning in America if we just hold on longer. I'm telling you, we're going to run out of time at some point. I want to get myself wide open and plugged up and plugged in and inundated with what God wants. Well, after all of this, after all of that, Paul testifies later, I took Peter on the side and I withstood him to his face, because when he was alone with those Gentiles, he was, hey, brother, hey, it's so good to see you. And man, we break bread with them and eat with them and be in their homes and everything. He said, but when you were with the Jews, you were shunning those Gentiles. And this is Peter that has the keys to the kingdom. I'm not telling you that to demonize Peter. I'm telling you that so that we look in our own heart and we say, okay, if Peter's vulnerable to this, then we're vulnerable to anything from that old house that might get in the way of revival. When God calls us to prayer on a daily basis, it's because we need prayer on a daily basis. And when there's ensconced in that prayer, when he builds in as a feature of that daily prayer repentance, it's because we need repentance every day. And I don't know some days what I need to repent of, but I pray David's prayer, God, I want you to search me. I want you to see if there's any wicked thing in me. I want you to be the doctor. I want you to be the surgeon. I want you to look in my heart and in my mind. And God, if there's something there that's hindering revival or hindering your people or going to be a detriment to revival, I want you to help me to see it and get it expunged out of my mind and out of my heart. I need God to do that for me. I don't want to get over on the other side. I don't want to stand in a place later and find out we could have had a greater measure of revival if I would have just gotten myself in a place of greater understanding. I need new knowledge. I need more information from God. And where you're going to get most of that is in an old-timey prayer meeting down on your face before God, seeking God in deep seasons of prayer. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. One other thing from this author. He quotes Viktor Frankl, who is another author of a book that I've given out I don't know how many times. If you've never read Man's Search for Meaning, you need to read Viktor Frankl. It's a little tiny book. He's a psychiatrist that was locked up in the death camps of Hitler. And he analyzed the whole business, and he did a lot of heavy thinking while he was at the point of death, chipping with a pick in a frozen ground without shoes on and with a little crust of bread to eat every day. They were like skeletons. And Viktor Frankl said this, happiness cannot be pursued, it ensues. If you're chasing happiness, you're chasing the wrong thing. He said, it ensues, or it follows after other things. People obsessed with finding their own happiness tend to be self-absorbed narcissists. That's why folks walk out of marriages. That's why they are pathetic parents. That's why they don't give themselves to the calling of God. That's why they do a lot of things that they do that are counterproductive, because they are in hot pursuit of happiness. Happiness is the byproduct of things such as living a life of meaning and purpose. How do you find happiness? You find purpose. How do you find purpose? You find God. How do you find meaning? You find God. Service to others, striving for excellence, growing as an individual, friendship, parenting, love, generosity. Similarly, profits are best realized when they are not the primary goal of the business. They are the byproduct of a higher purpose, great products and service, customer delight, team member. And see, he weaves Frankl into his business there. But that's such a powerful idea from Viktor Frankl. You're not going to ever be happy if happiness is what you're chasing. And if you're sitting in the middle of a family or a marriage, you've got kids or maybe grandkids, and you're still looking over the fence, out the window, looking for happiness somewhere else when it's all around you and you can't recognize. You walk in the house and you make it a little corner of hell for everybody there, either with your complaining and moaning or fussing and feuding and fault finding and all of that. Everything you see and everything around you is negative when you've got all the blessings of God around you and you're too mule-headed to see it and embrace it. You need new knowledge, new information. But you're thinking, if I just could trade in all of this for some of that out there, I'd be happy. No, you'll be trading all your life till you're so broke down you can't get into the trading floor anymore. And you never will find happiness. Well, praise God. So, biblical knowledge supplants or replaces that old knowledge. It has a way. Jesus said it's like seed. That's why even if you don't feel something, it's so important for you to give yourself exposure to the Word of God. Well, I'm coming to church, but I don't feel anything. Come down, sit on the front row. Let them sow the seed of the Word of God into your life. Break that Bible out and begin to read it like a desperate man looking for the last glass of water on the face of the earth. You need to pursue the things of God. If you will, the Word of God will supplant those old things and begin to change your trajectory and your direction in life. Okay, we're gonna move a little on here. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Everybody say, into captivity. Every thought. Every thought. Do any of you have just random thoughts? I mean, you're just sitting there and it's like a busy freeway in your head. Is it like that for you? Do you understand that you have a tremendous supply of thought-provoking material already in you? And then we believe there's a lot of spiritual traffic and that you can hear from spirits. And that you can hear from God. Now that's a busy neighborhood. When you've got all that going on from where you came from and who you are. How many of you can hear from time to time your mama's or your daddy's voice? Not many of you. Well, a few of you. And I can hear the inflection. I can hear their voice because it's ingrained in me. I can hear my mama saying, "Bear Wade." And usually she was coming to do business of some sort. And those voices are there, the voices of your past, the impressions, the teachers, the dynamic and influential teachers that you've had, a preacher that was important in your life. Sometimes you'll hear their voices. And sometimes when God speaks to you, he will use the voice of someone who's been very, and in a godly way, influential in your life. And we'll speak to you. But that becomes a busy thoroughfare. Paul is suggesting that you can bring it all into captivity. And that you can become the traffic cop that steps out in the middle of your mind and says, "All right, stop. This has gone on too long." I mean, there's people that just absolutely lose their mind because of all the voices in their heads. They sit down and have councils together and it's a deal. But Paul's suggesting you can bring every thought into captivity. And when one rises up or begins to speak its mind and it's not what you're trying to accomplish in this new framing, you can put a heel on its head. It's like those little games at Chuck E. Cheese or whatever, where all the little, I don't even know what those things are, they're possums or they're something, they pop their head. What are they? They pop their heads up and you bash them down with a hammer. It's teaching violence to your children. That's what it's doing. And animal cruelty too. And they're pounding away on those things. But that's how those ideas are in your head. They're just boom, boom, bam, 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 bam. And it's hard to, and I can tell when it's happening to you because I'm talking to you and your eyes glaze over. I can tell when I'm preaching to you and you're not here. Brother Davidson wrote a song years ago. about Joe's gone to Six Flags riding a big wheel. And he's talking about kids in church that are just, they're gone, not there. Paul said you can bring every thought into captivity. Now, that's an interesting idea. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He said, you sow a thought and you reap an action. You sow an action and you reap a habit. You sow a habit and you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. And he concedes the fact that it all begins with your thought life. And I really do believe that. I really do believe that it all begins. And I'm going to make a preface to that, the idea of your knowledge base. But ultimately, your thought life is the result of whatever knowledge base you have. And it's going to determine everything about your life. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, God says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your... You know how you're going to get better in the areas that you're concerned about in your life? Better thoughts. Higher thoughts. Where am I going to find those higher thoughts? Well, I'm just going to tell you, the best source for thought, the best source for higher thought, improving thought, curative thought, rehabilitating thought is going to come from God. And so I've got to get myself in a position where I can hear and commune with those things that God is thinking about. God says, my thoughts are not yours. Mine are higher than yours, like the heavens are above the earth. I need some of those. I need some better thoughts. I need some better understanding. I need a better way. Those things that you're struggling with, it's all a matter of how you're thinking about it. I'm just telling you. God says, I can take care of this. Now, and we're going to quit here in just a second. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercy, fulfill my joy that you be, everyone say like-minded. He said, I want you to be like-minded. I want everybody to be on the same page, thinking about the same things. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Isn't that incredible? You know what he said about the people at the Tower of Babel? He said, because they all think the same thing and speak the same thing, they all are focused on the same thing, nothing they think, nothing they intend will be impossible to them. He said that to a bunch of rebellious sinners. How much more the church of the living God if we all begin to think in the same way? Somebody say praise the Lord. He said, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of, everyone say, one mind. Now, does that sound absolutely impossible to you? Sister Nona Freeman told about a day when she arrived at a village in the heart of Africa, and she disembarks from their vehicle, and she's walking into that village, and people are just stirring around doing what all, and she's there for church. They're going to have church. But she said, the impression I got, and it was so striking, it captivated my mind, and it stayed with me all these years. It was years ago, maybe 20, that I heard her give this testimony. And she said, I felt like I was walking on the bed of a river. I was walking on the bottom of a river, and the river was flowing over me. She said, that's the only way I can describe what I felt. And what she was feeling was something in the Holy Ghost. It was entirely spiritual, she said, but it was such a surge, such a flow. I felt like I was walking, and God spoke to her and said, you are walking in the presence of perfect unity. He said, when you can find a place that is as unified as this place is, and we don't know the name of the little village, and we don't know the name of the people, and they probably never got their name in the newspaper or anything else, but they had found a place of common mind and thinking with God to the degree that they were in agreement, and God was looking on them like he looked on the folks at Babel and said, they can do anything they put their heart and mind to because they're in unity here. She said, God spoke and said, you are in the presence of perfect unity. Praise God. Praise God. I want us to just stop for 1 second. Would you just lift up your hands and would you lift up your voice and would you say, God, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. God, anything from the old house, anything from the old way that's not like you. God, I want to be like you. God, I want us to walk in unity here. I want us to have one mind and one accord like it was on the day of Pentecost. God, what could you do with a people like that? Search our hearts, oh God. See if there's anything in us, oh God, that's not like you. Praise God. Praise God. If you believe God hears and answers, give him some praise and bless him and thank him. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Sister Kim, are we going to baptize your daddy? We're going to try. Well, church, we're going to have a baptismal. And we're going to see what God will do. Sister Kim's dad's been really sick, and she just suggested to him that he come to church tonight, and he just said okay. So he's here, and we believe that God can do a work and a miracle. How about that? So I'm going to keep you for a minute, and then we're going to pray with them as he's being baptized. Is that all right? Praise God. Okay, and this is what that looks like. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nobody's pushing their agenda. Nobody's having to have their way. If we arrive here, and this is a happy fellowship. Let me just tell you, I pastor this church. I know more about this church than anybody in this house tonight, with the exception of God. And I want you to know that I love what God's doing here. And I love the way that people are responding. And I tend to have a very positive attitude. So if there's trouble in some areas, I don't focus on that. I focus on the good. And I focus on what God's doing. And I look at you, if you're a hard case and you've got a bad attitude and you're hard to get along with, I just look at you and think, well, God bless them and help them. And they're going to do all right. And it's going to work out good in the end. You know, God is able. So, but it occurs to me, if we ever get to the place where there's no strife and there's no vain glory, the Bible doesn't talk about things that are impossible. Now, I didn't get one amen. Brother Arthur was muttering that I was probably right, but that's about it. I believe we could get to the place where folks love one another so much that all the trouble and all the conflict and all the... Now, let me just tell you, Brother Kedrick does a sign, and I appreciate it. And I'm glad for what you do out there in the cold and in the rain and in the dead of night. And he does a good job. But say we were working together on that. We will inevitably have a different idea about how to do it. I've worked jobs with all kinds of people. And in this profession, I work with a lot of preacher types. Strong-willed people, type A personalities, you know. But I also know this, that even if we see things differently, we can always get along. I mean, we can, because we are people of goodwill, and we always expect, we anticipate goodwill from the other, and I don't have an agenda, and we're just going to make it work. We will never, ever have a fuss or a fight about that goofy sign. You understand what I'm saying? I might walk away and say, all right, do it your way this time. And we'll do it my way next time. We'll work it out. Sounds like a song. We can work it out. But you understand what I'm saying? Do you know people get in dog fights about a cup of coffee, about a newspaper, about anything in the world, about shoes being left out in the middle of the floor? Oh, I feel Holy Ghost all over that right now. I'm into something now. I'm reading your mail. I know. Just goofy stuff. Now, we can have a stern conversation about any number of things. We can talk business, talk turkey, about anything. But we don't ever injure or hurt or jeopardize the relationship, because it's all about relationship. Everybody say, Our Father. You just started the Lord's Prayer, and you can't open the door without saying, I'm a part of the church, because you started that prayer with our. And then you said, Father. And everything about the kingdom of God from that point on is all about relationship. And then it's about not damaging that. Whatever I've got to do. And you don't have to be a doormat. You can be a strong person and still be a loving and a kind person. You understand what I'm saying? Somebody say praise the Lord. Do you believe this at all? Anybody believe this? Hey, I'm going to stop. Let's gather around the altar and let's pray. I believe God can fill him with the Holy Ghost tonight and wash his sins away. Praise God. Jessica, you want to be our designated piano player? This is precious beyond my ability to express it. Why don't you take somebody's hand or lay your hand on somebody and let's pray together tonight. While you're in this altar, just praise him and worship him and magnify him. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory, 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 glory. I just want to take a little time right now. Say thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. Oh, I just want to take a little time right now. Say thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, oh Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Just want take a little time right now. Say thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. I just want take a little time right now. Say thank you, Lord, for all for me. Hey, I just want take a little time right now. Say thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. I just want take a little time right now. Say, thank you, Lord, yes, for all you've done for me. Sing, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's lift up our voice, our hands. I just want to thank you, Lord. Jesus, you're so good. We praise you. We magnify you. We worship you. We lift you, oh God. Hallelujah. 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 God, we praise you. God, we magnify you. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Take a moment here. Lay hands on somebody by you. If you're in a group of three, that's okay. I'd rather have you two by twos. I want you to pray for your brother, your sister. The anointing, the blessing of God. Help us, God, to have that mind that was in you. Help us to walk in the mind of Christ. God, speak new information, new knowledge to us. God, mighty God, mighty God. Hallelujah. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah, yes. Hallelujah, yes, 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 yes. To God. Praise God. I want us to catch the next updraft. See what's on the next horizon, the next vista, to hear what God wants to say. Oh, I don't ever want to stop growing in this. Praise God. So good to be with you on a Wednesday night. Be in prayer for our Wednesday night small groups. This is a relatively small group now. And what I'd like for you to do here before you leave tonight, I'd like for you to go to somebody that you don't know and introduce yourself and get to know them for just a second. Spend a little time. Because this is a small group, and we're getting that way. But I want you to be in prayer for these small groups in Hoover and in Hayden and in McCalla. Because they're soon to begin to invite people, and people are going to begin to get the Holy Ghost there. So be in prayer for them.